Well, good morning, church. Let us continue our worship in this hour through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we are committed to proclaiming God's word in the ways that we worship, in how we read it, and how we pray the truths found in God's word, as we sing the truths of the scriptures, and as we pray together the truths that we have in God's word, because we trust that it is by way of God's word that he calls his people to himself, and he continues to sustain his people by the power of his word. And so let us continue our sermon series this morning in Ecclesiastes. We'll be in 7 verses 15 to 29. We're going to finish this chapter this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, that is where we're going to be this morning. So let me pray for us, as we always do, and before we start, and ask for the Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we trust that you are a Lord who is faithful to his promises, faithful to his word. And as we come before your scriptures, we trust that it is through the power of your word that you created all things, and we trust that it is the power of your word, as John says, this word that was in the beginning, that has come into the flesh, that has revealed the God of this world to us as our Savior. May it be through your word that we see Christ all the more. Even on a day like today, as the church has long reflected on a Palm Sunday, where you entered into Jerusalem to start the week upon which you are going to march towards your death, we pray that even today, as we're in Ecclesiastes, we'll be reminded of our Savior entering the city on a donkey, Lord, and how that ushered in life for all of us. And so we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Have you ever looked at something and you wondered, man, what is this even for? I remember as a young child, I looked at that tiny hole near the top of the bathroom sink, right? And you wondered, what is this for? I wonder if I put some soap in there, what would happen? Or you look at the small drawer underneath your oven and you think, well, what is that for? Or the tiny pocket inside the larger pocket of your jean, the hole in your spaghetti spoon, the line on the red Solo cups, the vast amount of decorated pillows your spouse puts on your bed, or chips full of air instead of chips themselves. You begin to think, well, what is happening here? What is this for? What is the intention? Well, if you could just speak to the creator of these things, then you know, oh, okay, now I get it. That's the method to the madness here. That's what it's for. But friends, what about us? Can the wisdom of man find out what we're here for? What we have been made for? What is our purpose in this life? Where would you go to find such answers? Well, I suggest it is none other than the maker and the creator of us. And he's revealed these things by way of his word. Therefore, our theological focus, the thrust of the text, the aim that we're after today is this idea that God reveals that wisdom and righteousness is not found in man, but in him. God reveals that wisdom and righteousness is not found in man, but in him. 2 points this morning for us. The first is wisdom limited and inaccessible. That's verses 15 to 24. Wisdom limited and inaccessible. And the second, meaning sought but not found. That's verses 25 to 29. Meaning sought but not found. So this morning, God has revealed that wisdom and righteousness is not found in man, but in him. And firstly, wisdom is limited and inaccessible. And then meaning sought but not found. So this first point, wisdom limited and inaccessible, verses 15 to 24. Before we even get into that, let me just review. You know, we've been studying Ecclesiastes, and we have seen that the preacher, or his name in the Hebrew is the Kohelet, which could be Solomon or Solomon personified, he observes that life, this life that we live under the sun. Now, the phrase under the sun hints at how he observed life as divorced from the reality of God. And so when he does that, as he observes life, Whether you take the angle of wisdom, knowledge, or pleasures, or work, the preacher finds that all of life is meaningless. Every venture, every goal, every desire, every season in this life, whether we plan for it or not, is a vain pursuit. And it does not carry any weight or value for us. And why? Well, because as the 15th century English poet John Donne has said, death comes equally to us all and makes all of us equal when it comes. And so for the preacher, death is not gracious, it is not kind, and when it comes and it does not wait for you. So that is why at the end of all things, it's meaningless when you look at life under the sun, life divorced from God. But for the preacher, true meaning and value in this life is found when one rightly recognizes that there is a God who has made everything, and the great problem of humanity has its answer in God, this creator. And so he calls his readers to then what? Then fear him, trust him, give thanks to him for even allowing you to enjoy all the things in life in the ways and capacities that he has given unto you. And so to build on that truth, he articulated, as we studied last week, that there is an advantage to wisdom though. And the advantage to wisdom can come when we begin to contemplate death. For death reminds us of our common end and propels us to consider, well, how do we live then? And this contemplation should move us beyond ourselves to consider the God who is sovereign over all things and to recognize him as Lord. That's what we studied in the week that followed. But today, he continues this stream of thought and he continues his observations concerning wisdom. And we see that although wisdom is good, as we studied last week, we find that today it does have its limitations. Let me just read from verses 15 here. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Church's first observation is that sometimes in life, the righteous perish while the wicked prosper. We see that in the biblical narrative. I mean, righteous Abel loved the Lord. He gave his firstborn of his flock to God as a sacrifice. But his worship for the Lord and his reverence for him did not guarantee a long and prosperous life. For in jealousy, his brother Cain struck him down, cut his life short. Abel was faithful to God and Cain wasn't, yet his blood cried out to God as it was spilled. And yet Cain married and he fathered children and he lived a long life and he built a city named after his son, and they were known for being skilled metal craftsmen throughout the land. Yet faithful Abel fade into distant memory. Uriah was faithful to the king, to the nation, and to his God. He served as a soldier diligently. And even when King David took advantage of his wife and he called him back, Uriah refused to leave his post. He refused to go and enjoy the finer things of life, good food, good drink, and his wife, while the ark of the Lord, his commander, and his fellow soldiers were residing in tents. But for his noble efforts and loyalty, it did not award him a long and prosperous life. Rather, he was sent to the front lines and murdered not just by his enemies, but by way of the evil schemes of the king. And so what does the preacher recommend then? Well, he warns against excessive wisdom and likewise excessive folly. Now, to some degree, we can get excessive folly, but some of you may wonder, well, how can someone be too wise? What is he speaking about? Well, it's not that he's talking about how somebody can reach the maximum threshold of wisdom, but the thrust with his observation is to draw us to see that nothing in life is guaranteed. Just because someone is wise, it does not mean that that will give them a long life. And so for him, his rationale is seen that wisdom and righteousness does not guarantee prosperity and a long life. And wisdom and righteousness, though it could be obtained to some degree, cannot be perfectly ascertained. And so if it does not guarantee prosperity, if it cannot be perfectly acquired, then do not be overly wise, as though you can attain a long life. But at the same time, he qualifies the other side of the coin and observes that, well, wickedness and foolishness, though not guaranteed as well, right? Because sometimes the wicked fade and the fool prosper, but he does see that, well, surely do not be too foolish, because that does lead to a higher probability that one could exit this life very, very quickly. For the fool, or the person that lives wickedly and foolishly, has, you know, put the coin in the jukebox, and so they have to dance the tune. You run with the wrong crowd, you get into the wrong lifestyle, you commit yourself to crime unbridled, then that old proverbial saying applies to you. You live by the sword, and don't be surprised when you die by the sword. So what then? If nothing in life is guaranteed, then how should you and I live? Well, the preacher observed the tension between wisdom and folly. He has observed the limitation, and now he tethers us back to truth. And in his observation of life without God, a life lived under the sun, he sees that irrespective of wisdom and folly, because nothing is guaranteed, so then what do? Then we fear the Lord, who is Lord of all, who is sovereign over your life and my life, who is creating and ordaining all things. We fear that Lord. And why though? Why does the preacher always land there? Well, because as the rest of the scripture cries out, such as in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, and Psalms 111:10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, and the fool despises wisdom and instruction. We fear the Lord because he is creator, maker, and sustainer of all things. Yes, we don't know what is guaranteed in this life, but he does. He's made all things, and he alone is sovereign. Fools are the ones who have rejected God and turned away from him and his word. They live as though they are fashioning their own reality, that by their hard work they can accomplish everything that they set their minds to, irrespective of whether or not there is a God who is maker and creator. And that is their wickedness, that they live as though they don't need God, as though they are gods, when in reality we were made to worship God, to enjoy God, and to glorify God. But that union, that intimacy with God, that peace with God was shattered in the garden. And sin and death reigns all around us. And as we look at this world, we're reminded of our fallen state. And this is so crucial for the preacher, because he observes, right, in verse 19, that wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Simply put, yes, but wisdom is still good. All right, so he says, don't be too wise, but don't be too foolish, because it doesn't guarantee anything in life. But keep in mind, wisdom is still good, though. But what do we see in verse 20? But surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You see, righteousness by human efforts or by way of wisdom, by human might, is beyond our reach. Yes, wisdom has its advantage in life, but to be right with God, as though your wisdom can accomplish this, cannot. Why? For righteousness is beyond our reach, for we are sinners. Even the wisest, the preacher says, there is not one without sin. There is not one righteous man where the stain of sin has not blemished him. I mean, Isaiah 53:6, he cries out, all we are like sheep, and we have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 64:6, he says, we have all become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. And we all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It takes us away. And the preacher continues that idea in verses 21 and 22 when he says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you, and your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." Now, what is he saying here? Well, he's simply saying that we are reminded every day that we are sinners. And he uses the illustration of not taking seriously the words of others. Why? Well, because you must remind yourself that you too are a sinner. That you too have cursed others. So don't be offended when they speak poorly of you, for you have done that too. It is a foolish thing for a sinner to consider themselves better than others when at their best day they too are still fallen sinners as well. I mean, C.S. Lewis echoed this thought in a positive sense when it comes towards forgiveness in Mere Christianity when he says, quote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you," close quote. The late preacher John MacArthur in the same stream says this, quote, "An unforgiving Christian is a contradiction in terms because we are the forgiven ones," close quote. Because if God forgives the greater offense, then we should forgive the lesser. It is prideful then to be offended when you are also an offender. Oh, my friends, we can camp on this phrase and learn so much, but just a quick comment. To have this posture in life, as the preacher presents, humbles us, particularly in our relationships. It rightly gives us the framework to work through difficult situations, whether husband and wife, whether parent and child, whether father and mother. For who are we to take a righteous posture over others when our righteousness was something not earned, but given? We can sit on that as we engage with our spouses the next time something comes up. But as the preacher continues, verses 23 and 24 says this, "All this I have tested by wisdom, and I said I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, and deep, very deep. Who can find it?" And so as he thinks about wisdom and a right standing with God, he falls back on wisdom and begins to contemplate this idea that wisdom by human efforts, by human might, is beyond our reach. The words of the preacher echo Job 28 when it says this in verse 1, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore." But jump down to verse 12, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living." In his quest to be wise, apart from God, he found that he cannot find true meaning and purpose in life, for wisdom is unsearchable. And meaning and purpose in life cannot be manufactured. And so his conclusion of vanity remains, for he says wisdom is buried deep, and no matter how deep he goes, he is merely scratching the surface. For wisdom finds its end in the eternal God. And how can finite beings search the depths of the infinite? Friends, the religious leaders of Jesus' day thought they could be wise. They thought that, we have God's word before us, so let's try to live and act and do things in such a way that it will guarantee us a right standing with God, a particular outcome by way of our wisdom. In their wisdom, they looked at all the 600 plus commands found in the Old Testament and even spent time unpacking how all of those commands apply in every aspect of our lives. And they thought that, throughout this then, righteousness can be obtained as long as they tried harder and worked more diligently at it. But sadly, the wisdom of God for which they covet is far off. It is buried deep. And a right standing before him is not afforded by good works. For the wisest of men cannot escape his sins, for he dies. And in his death, that continues to be the reminder, as Paul says, the right wage that we deserve for our sin. So what do we make of this church and friends? Well, I articulate it this way, that wisdom and righteousness cannot be gained. So if it cannot be gained, then how do we obtain it? It must be given. And God, in his kindness and in his mercy, has given us more than we deserve. For in Christ is the wisdom and the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, would it please God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God. And what? The wisdom of God. God gives us wisdom, and it is found in none other than the beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. For in Christ is the fullness of the wisdom of God. And to the world he is foolish, but to us who are in him, he is the answer to this great plight of humanity that we're long awaiting for, that the preacher says we can covet and search with our eyes, but we cannot find. It is found in Christ, and not just wisdom, but righteousness as well. That freedom from sin, the wisdom that has sought a right standing before God, Christ freely gives it to us all. For he lived that perfectly righteous life, and on that cross exchanged to us his righteousness, and he received our sin and died to appease the wrath of God that you and I rightly deserve. Man, to those who are here today and you're still trying to figure out life, and you're chasing wisdom, whether it be through social media influencers, red pill podcasts, or trad moms, those things will never suffice. Because apart from God, they give out wisdom that may be practically, functionally helpful now, but not eternally. For the wisdom of the world does not deal with the greatest issue of the world, death. And your impending death should move you to consider that when that day comes, how will you stand before the Creator God, guilty or free? See, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to be a follower of Christ. And when you follow Christ, you have realized that you're a sinner and that there's only one way to life, one way to the Father, one way to right standing, one way to wisdom, to know how to live. It is found in Jesus Christ. So if you're not in Christ this day, will you come to him? He offers his life to you, his forgiveness to you, his grace to you this day. You can come to him and have life, and life abundantly. But to my fellow saints, I echo the hymn, now and ever we confess Christ our hope in life and death. We are not wise because we study the patterns of the world and have acquired wisdom by way of our own effort, but because God is kind. So kind that he did not leave us to our own devices. You see, we're not righteous because of those things. As though we've studied the law and gained the necessary perspective to uphold it so that we don't die. And at the end of all things, God will say, well done. But it's because of the grace and the mercy of our God that he withholds his wrath and has given us the free gift of life because of his Son. And church, it can be easy to conceptually understand what Jesus has done, but also so easy for us to forget as we are tempted to turn around and erect altars of many kinds, fashioned after our own devices, and to bow to their feet as though they're greater than the Lord's. But wisdom is found in God and Christ. And so let's rest in that truth. If you're seeking wisdom now, contemplating what to do in life, what next steps to take, may we continue to turn to Christ all the more. Point number two, meaning sought but not found. This is from verses 25 to 29. Let me just read that for us. The preacher says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As the preacher continues his quest and his observations of this world about humanity, wisdom, meaning, and purpose in life under the sun, he has seen that in this life, death is the final enemy, as we've previously studied. But he says here, there's something even more wicked, even more bitter, even more evil than death. And it is the sins that have earned us the wage of death. Now, the finer details of his imagery here are debated, but I think the grander picture is clear. He uses sexual immorality as the backdrop to communicate the allure, the captivating and catastrophic end that is sin. The captivating nature of sin, wickedness, and foolishness is often personified in Scripture as an adulterous woman. And it's not just like when you hear about adulterous woman, it's not just a good, cheerful, God-fearing woman, the kind you leave your babies with or ask to walk your dog, but it is this strange, forbidden, adulterous woman, like in Proverbs 2 verses 17, who says, who she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. See, the folly is that sin, like the promiscuous woman, promises gratification, promises satisfaction, but in the end can only give death. And the great evil that the preacher has observed is that many willingly walk to embrace her arms. Or to more frankly put it, the great puzzling evil greater than death is the depravity of the human heart in that it longs for the very thing that gives them what they are trying to run so hard away from. So it is not that he is saying that men are better than women. Some may read this text and be like, what is he saying here? But the great evil that he has observed is the seductive pull of sin and how so many willingly submit themselves to its trap and are taken by it and destroyed by it. And if someone escapes her, they can only do so by living a life that is pleasing to God. But the preacher drops another bombshell on this because he says, if someone thinks they're the one virtuous individual out of 1,000, which is an extremely low percentage. He says that this reality is this in verse 29, that I have found that God made man upright, but that they have sought out many schemes. See, God made man or humanity good, but man has sought out their own schemes. It's like my children, they know what dad has said, what is good and what is not good. But yet here they are in the corner of their bedroom scheming how they can get more candy. The preacher echoes the statements made in Genesis, where God made the world and he made all things good and he made man and he made woman very good. But the tragedy of the fall is that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Tempted by the serpent, they looked at the fruit which was forbidden and saw how desirable it looked, and coveted the wisdom to be like the Almighty Father of this world. And that is the irony of it all, that they wanted to be the ones to determine what is good, what is right and what is true. They wanted to be at the helm of their lives. They wanted to be like God, or frankly put, the temptation moved them to desire life as though there is no God. And today, humanity continues to live as our grandparents do, not trusting that what God says is for our good, but scheming and developing ways to live in disobedience to Him. Friends, we don't even have to look far to see this, right? Because sometimes our mind just runs to the world. But let us not point the finger at the world, because we expect the world to be the world. But do we not see this temptation in our own hearts as well? Planning and scheming, filling our time, our energy, our efforts, and the days with a host of things that some may not be inherently bad, but it's also not contributing to any internal investments either. But there may be some that actually run against the commands of God in Christ. My question for us, fellow saints, is this, and I want to be very careful when I ask it, not to impose law or legality before us, for as we studied in Romans, that we are not under the law, but under grace. But the question is to stir reflections and contemplations of our own spiritual health. Have you and we who have come to Christ, but we still flirt with the adulterous woman that is sin? Have you who have confessed faith in Jesus, but at the same time you still covet your old lover secretly, leaving the door open to your heart, wishing that she would let herself in? Do you think that you're so wise that you can eat your dinner and have your dessert at the same time without being caught? Careful, friends, for the one who plays with fire is opening the door to be burned. Oh, but don't worry, I got it all figured out. I've searched my own heart with my own wisdom, and I am wise. Or I have enough Bible knowledge to know what line not to cross and how close to get without being burned. But do you? Is that not the wisdom of the world speaking? For if nothing in life is guaranteed, are you sure that this time and this moment or the next opportunity that you'd be able to resist the temptations that you willingly set before you? Friends, if this resonates with you, you may be wondering, well, what do I do then? What do I do? Oh, dear friends, repent of your pride and throw yourself into the arms of Christ. For as one theologian says, quote, the only safe kind of human wisdom is wisdom rooted in God and centered in Jesus Christ, which thus knows its limitations and boundaries, close quote. And the wisdom of God in Christ, recorded to us by way of his apostles, calls us to cut off sin, to put to death that adulterous woman, and to have nothing to do with it. Why? For as we have seen Paul say in Romans 6, because we're actually united to Christ in his baptism. Fellow saints, in Christ you have died to sin, and you've been raised to new life. It no longer has dominion over you. It no longer is your master, and you are no longer its slave. I mean, you drive on the road, you see a roadkill, truly it's dead. But if you don't remove it from the road or from the streets, you run it over, the stench of death continues to stain your tires. Oh, sin is dead. Now clear it away. Remove it. You see, you're not defined by your past sins, whether committed or committed against you. Because our union in Christ moves us to freedom, and freedom indeed. Freedom indeed. So friends, live inside in light of that freedom. Yes, when I say that right here, right now, that if we've confessed our sins, and we believed in Christ. We do not flinch when we say then we believe then you've been regenerated, that he's awakened your soul and he's brought you to death to life, and you are one with him so much that he is your head, as we the church are his body. And our union with Christ is not just some kind of future promise to come, but it is one realized now, as Paul declares in Ephesians 2, that Christ raised us up with him and he seated, right? That is past tense. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. We are with him now. If you're in Christ, you're with him now, not perfectly, but truly. You're united to him. We're seated with Christ right now, not because we have ascended to him by our efforts, but because by his grace he's descended unto us and placed us, carried us there with him. And at the proper time, we will perfectly be united with him forever. So my fellow saints, let us be done with sin, for it has already been done away with in our Savior Christ. Let us remind ourselves that the best of us are but sinners under the wings of grace, cradled in the pierced hands of our loving Savior. So it is grace upon grace that you and I have received. True forgiveness is what you have, that we can truly rest in Jesus now and live in freedom in Jesus now and walk in peace with Christ. So live the Christian life in light of this great joy that we have. No longer looking back at our old sin as Lot's wife did, but looking towards the full covering of grace in Jesus Christ. I mean, to those who are here today and you're still questioning, am I in Christ? I'm not even too sure. May you know. I mean, you maybe still be thinking about this Christian thing, this God thing, this Jesus thing. I mean, my parents bring me to church and we're just here. And you have heard enough to some degree and you have some categories, but my dear friends, if you're here today and you may be realizing for the first time that you're living like cattle being marched to their slaughter, willingly jumping on the conveyor belt of sin, just ushering you to death. Or it could be that even on top of that, you're thinking that, okay, well, you can eat your fill and escape the consequences. May you know that the captivating pull of sin only leads to a catastrophic end. But know today that at the same time as God's judgment is coming and will definitely be finished against the wickedness of man, the folly of humanity and the unrighteousness of us all is awaiting his wrath. We who have rejected God, saying, your ways are not my ways, your desire is not for my good, know that right now, while you are living in sin, that God has already sent Christ to die on the cross to appease the wrath of God for these very sins. He has turned it away. How? Well, when he died in your place. And right now he offers forgiveness and he wants to give you the gift of life, not just here and now in this life, but forevermore. So what do you do then? Well, you take that sin that you so loved and you run straight to the cross of Christ and you confess it and you call upon him to cover you with his righteousness. But your confession should not just end there. For when you come to Christ, as we often say, you belong to him and his people. And so grow then as a child of God, committing yourself to learn his ways, to grow in his ways, and the context that God has given us to grow as his body, as his church, as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, or as members of this beautiful family that is the people of God, who cling to our Savior's every command in his scripture. And so if you've come to Christ, know that you belong to him and his body. And so live in light of the church then, growing together as followers of Christ, living for him and his kingdom. For this family, right, this family of God is not marked by just ethnicity, common hobbies, common interests, cultural or social affiliations, but by the blood that has united us in Christ. So as we come to an end here, my dear friends, I just have a couple closing thoughts for us. Is that church, when we hear what the preacher is saying, in terms of this idea that nothing is guaranteed in life, that the wisdom is good, but it cannot be fully ascertained, because none of us in our wisdom can be right with God and escape this death. And the sad reality is that humanity longs for the very thing that gives them that death. Know that we have the answers to this fading world, to this unsearchable wisdom, to this right standing with God. And it is in our beloved Savior Christ. As one Blaise Pascal has noted, quote, "Not only do we know God by Jesus Christ alone, but we know ourselves only by Jesus Christ. We know life and death only through Jesus Christ. And apart from Jesus, we do not know what is our life, nor our death, nor God, nor ourselves. Thus, without the scripture, which has Jesus Christ alone for its object, we know nothing and see only darkness and confusion in the nature of God and in our own nature." Close quote. If that is true, then church, then let us proclaim Christ. For right now, the world is pursuing their devices and scheming away in life as though they can find true meaning and purpose. And think about it even for a moment as you're here. You may know people, of course you know people, who are living their lives not for the Lord. But think for a moment, maybe God has put you in that particular individual's life, whether it be your child, your brother, your sister, your parents, your coworkers, or your friends, to say, "Wake up, O sleeper. See that the road you are on leads only to one thing, but there is life in Christ. There is a celestial city that awaits all the saints who are in him. Come here and be found in Jesus. For what you have been searching for so long will only lead to eternal punishment. What you seek for in terms of life and meaning must be shown, and it has been shown when the Son of God stepped into this world. So friends, be faithful to proclaim then the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is, as we say, the power of God for salvation. Then as we proclaim, then let us step back and say, God, now you do your work by way of spirit and truth. We are called to be faithful, and God is the one who does the work. So keep laboring. You may be saying, "I'm not seeing anything right now, God." Keep proclaiming. "I'm looking at my child, and I'm not seeing any fruits, Lord." Keep proclaiming with patience. With patience. "Oh, my cousins and my friends, they just keep living their lives after the world." Keep proclaiming. Cry out to them. Cry out to them. For we believe in this truth, that because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. But much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Oh, church, let us pray. Christ, as we've seen in your words, in Ecclesiastes, as a preacher contemplates wisdom, he finds it unsearchable. As he contemplates this right standing before you that comes after this life, he finds that no one is right. But, oh Lord, the reflections of the preacher move us to see that wisdom is found and righteousness obtained in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be our hope as we reflect in this life, that it is found in none other than Jesus Christ. We pray this through Christ's name. Amen.